Scripture reading this morning is in 2 Corinthians, if you could turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through to 10. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through to 10. Father, you spoke these words long ago into the heart of a man who wrote them down for us to be edified. So speak today clearly. Open our ears to be hearers and doers of this word. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be fully clothed, so that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
It's nice to be back, and thank you, many of you, have given us warm welcomes back, and our holiday was restful, it was safe, and it was enjoyable, so what more can I ask? I thank God for that, and we spent some time tenting or camping on Manitoulin Island, and then we went down south of Brantford to where I grew up, to my parents' place, and Lake Erie, and then we were over in Toronto, and so we had a great time. And before I went on vacation 3 weeks ago, we started a new summer series, 5 messages on how do we respond to Bill C-14. And I said in the very first message at the second Sunday of June, or July, I think it was, I said, before we can respond to that legislation, we need to understand the basics about dying, suffering, and death. What does the Bible have to say about those things? And so we looked at 3 key foundational messages on death and dying and suffering. And so that was almost, well, that was 4 weeks ago. And so let's just briefly review that before we give a concluding statement of response to this Bill C-14. And just as a review, Bill C-14, what was that about? It's where our government has changed the Criminal Code of Canada so that a doctor or a nurse or a pharmacist will be exempt from being charged with murder if they assist a patient under certain conditions, under certain procedures, to counsel them how to kill themselves, or if they assist the patient by giving them the means to kill themselves, or if the patient says, "Doctor, you kill me," and they do, then they shall not be charged with murder. What did we learn from the scripture? First of all, we learned that physical death is not the end of our existence. When our spirit separates from the body, when we die here on this earth, our body shuts down, that's not the end. We still exist. We saw from just one verse, Hebrews 9:27, as well as other verses. we still exist. We continue on. And we learn that actually the human person can suffer three forms of death: physical death, spiritual death, and what the Bible calls the second death, or hell. And the whole point that that brought to us was that pro-euthanasia advocates often say that, hey, euthanasia, killing yourself or having a doctor kill you, will end all the suffering. But that's not true. After we physically die, if we die in a state of spiritual death, a state of alienation from God, if we die from a state of hostility towards God in our sin, that then will lead to a confirmation of the second death, a death of eternal suffering. So euthanasia is no guarantee. It does not necessarily bring about a release from pain. In fact, it may exponentially increase it for eternity. The second thing that we learned was that death came in the world because of human sin. Romans 5:12. God did not create us with an expiry date. He did not put within us some ticker that just when it reaches a date, we keel over. And he didn't make a mistake in our design so that somehow we die. No, sin we saw, according to Romans 5:12, death came into the world because we have sinned, because we have rebelled against God. That's why we die. Death is a punishment. Death is a curse for rebelling against God. Thirdly, we learn that God in Jesus Christ voluntarily experienced death on the cross, substituting himself to take our place, bearing our sin and our punishment, our death. We saw that from Peter and Hebrews again. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, we learned that we may be made spiritually alive. We were dead in our sin, condemned to eternal death, that second death, but in Jesus Christ, he bearing our punishment and our sin on the cross, he then made it possible that in him we could become alive to God. We could be forgiven of our sin. We could have our condemnation taken away. We could no longer be the enemies of God, but be transformed into the family of God. And so in Jesus Christ, we learn that physical death becomes temporary because he can raise us from the dead. Spiritual death becomes past tense because presently he can make us alive in a positive, good, solid relationship with God. And then the eternal death or the second death becomes, in Jesus Christ, becomes a non-issue because he has taken away our condemnation. And so we came to this question at the end of that message. Well, if Christians, people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, received him as Savior and Lord, if they're assured of knowing God and meeting God and being forgiven and living with God forever eternally, then when we get these terrible terminal illnesses and diseases and disabilities that cause us all kinds of pain, why not just simply be euthanized? I mean, if we, after all, are, as the Bible says, prepared to meet God, why not? Well, that's where we went on in the third message, where we learned that that type of thinking, though it may sound logical, isn't correct. It's not correct. We saw from the Bible that though suffering is not good, God uses suffering and pain to achieve his eternal purposes. We looked at two of them. One was he uses pain as his megaphone to get our attention. Because sometimes we're just so stubborn, we're so proud, we're so arrogant, we don't want to listen to God. We're in that state of rebellion, and it's until he brings us to a point of helplessness that we say, okay, God, I'm listening. And that's actually a great act of his mercy. And we also saw that God uses pain to mold and sanctify us. As Christians, He uses pain to teach us, to test our faith, to increase our faith, to purify our faith. So the principle that we learned in is we must learn to honor and exalt Jesus in our body, not just in life, but also in death, also in the dying process. And we trust that God will supernaturally fulfill His promise that He works all things, even bad things, even painful things, to the good of those who love Him. And then we also saw that God is sovereign over the ending of our life, Deuteronomy 32 and 1 Corinthians 6. So we don't have that right to take our life. Euthanasia is based upon another false foundation. The first one is that euthanasia will just end our suffering, but the second false foundation that euthanasia is based upon is that we are autonomous. We are able to govern ourselves. Well, that's false. The Bible declares to us that we do not have that right to do whatever we please with our life and our body. We like to think, and people say, it's my body, my life, I shall do as I please, but that's not true. That's a lie. First, because God is our Creator. We're accountable to Him. We will give an account to Him for what we have done in the body. We must give an account for how we have lived within the boundaries or exceeded the boundaries that God has given for our lives. Secondly, every person is made in God's image. And He considers murder, even self-murder, an attack upon His image. And thirdly, particularly as Christians, if we have given our life to Jesus Christ, if we have come to Him in faith, we have surrendered every right to Him. We've given up all our rights. Because what did the Scripture teach us? We saw that He has purchased us. Jesus has purchased us with a price, the price of His own life, the price of His death, so that we are not our own. And our bodies are not our own. We are slaves to God and to righteousness. So we must use our bodies, even in the dying process, to honor God. For in His hands alone is the time of our life and our death. And so that's just a way of review of what we looked at over those three Sundays before I went away on holidays. It's not everything. I have not explained, of course, all things. It's not an exhaustive explanation, but it's some of the basics. And I think from those basic thoughts about death, dying, and suffering, we can come to this conclusion that how then, as Christians, should we respond to the Bill C-14? How shall we respond to the offer that comes to us now through the medical community? By law, you may now ask or seek to be euthanized. Well, we have seen from this summary foundation that the Bible kicks out from pro-euthanasia supporters two of their main arguments. Euthanasia is not guaranteed or is not really a freedom from pain, and we are not autonomous. These assumptions or assertions are false. And we are not given to self-government. So it's not an option for us. Euthanasia is not an option for us. Euthanasia should still be banned under the Criminal Code of Canada. And why? Not because I say so. But we come to this conclusion because that's what the Word of God teaches us. This is the final authority for how we live and how we die. And we have to accept it. Or shall we deny that Jesus is Lord of our life and Lord over death? Now there's a couple of issues that are left hanging. One I'll deal with today and the other next week. One of the practical issues that we all will face that I mentioned in the very first message was, is there a difference between euthanasia and refusing life-supporting treatment or being taken off life-supporting treatment. Is there a difference there? As someone put it, is there a difference between euthanasia and a DNR document that you sign, do not resuscitate? Is those things the same or are they different? And this is a very practical and very important question. The proper place to start is a definition of euthanasia. You will see in the bulletin, I've put a number of definitions this morning. It's on the screen, but it's also on the bulletin for you to take home. This definition of euthanasia comes from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. It's an action which directly and intentionally causes or hastens the death of another in order to put an end to a person's suffering, with or without the person's consent, or deliberate killing in order to put an end to a person's suffering with or without a person's consent. The thing that is extremely important to notice in that definition, which is mirrored in Bill C-14 in the legislation of the government, is that euthanasia is an intentional killing. It's a purposeful ending to a patient's life by a medical practitioner. In other words, what kills the patient, what ends their life, is not the disability that they have, not the disease that they have, not the illness that they have. They don't die from the illness. They die because a medical practitioner has taken a certain action to end their life. That's what euthanasia is. Whatever the technique used, whether it's injecting a fatal cocktail of drugs, or withholding food and water, or smothering them with a pillow, the intent is the same, that their life is ended, and they're not dying from their illness, or their disease, or their disability. John Ling, a Christian bioethicist, writes in his book, The Edge of Life, Death, Dying, and Euthanasia, and I quote, "People insist on dressing it, euthanasia, up to try to make it look appealing or even virtuous. They call it something like the right to die, or mercy killing, or self-deliverance. We should not be so easily fooled. In truth, modern euthanasia is the deliberate administration of death, and it has only two proper names, suicide or murder." You might think that's a little harsh. It's suicide or murder, but that's the truth. Why then was the Criminal Code of Canada changed so that medical practitioners are exempt from murder if it's not murder? Why does there have to be an exemption? This is what euthanasia is. It doesn't matter the method, but the intent, the deliberation of the action is the same: to extinguish the patient's life. Now, euthanasia may be voluntary. It may be where the patient says, "Doctor, please do this." It may be non-voluntary, where the patient can't say one way or the other. An infant, a person who's in a coma. People who are in comas, and infants have been in our world, in Europe, have been euthanized without their consent or denial. Infants have been euthanized because they have a certain disease or a certain trait that the parents don't like, or the medical community says, they're not really worth living. That's non-voluntary, or there's involuntary euthanasia that has occurred also, where the patient is put to death against their will. Euthanasia is a form of murder. And this intention to kill is of prime importance when discussing about the distinguishing of refusing or removing life-supporting equipment or refusing treatment. This issue of intent is very important, and there are three things that we have to carefully think through. The first thing of intent that we have to think about is the means of treatment. Is it an ordinary means of treatment, or is it an extraordinary means of treatment? This helps us distinguish something. Let me explain what we mean by ordinary and extraordinary means of treatment. I put the definitions in the bulletin for you, and they're also on the screen. So an ordinary means of treatment is a form of treatment that usually gives you a high chance, a high probability that it's going to cure you. And there will not be great side effects to that, or great cost or disadvantages to that. And if all things normally go properly, you shall be healed by that treatment and you'll move on with your life. For example, I'm 45 years old. If it's discovered that my coronary arteries are blocked, the ordinary course of treatment could be a coronary bypass operation or putting in of stents. Now, when I looked that up and actually looked at the description of that operation, that's really invasive, actually. But in our day and age, with the technology that we have, that's an ordinary treatment. It would not cause me undue trouble. And if it all goes well, which the probability is high that it does, it will give me many more years of life. And I will greatly benefit from that short-term pain and having my chest opened and them playing with my heart and doing all different types of things. It's an ordinary thing. Ordinary means of treatment. But then you have extraordinary means of treatment. This is where the treatment is probably not going to help. It's a hit and miss. It likely will cause an increase in suffering and pain and discomfort and not really bring you much benefit. For example, suppose someone has been diagnosed with a form of terminal cancer and they say you have 5 months to live. In those 5 months to live with that particular diagnosis, they say you'll be able to, you know, live for a few of those months relatively regularly. You won't have too much pain in the first few months, and you'll be somewhat normal. It'll just be the last couple months. You'll notice a real quick slide. But then they tell you, they say, you know, but we do have this treatment. We could give you chemotherapy. We could give you radiation. And what we found from it is that we could actually extend, on average, your life 2 months, so that instead of living 5 months, you can live 7. But here's the bad news. The chemotherapy is going to make you sick the entire 6-7 months. You're going to feel horrible. You're going to be bedridden often, and you're going to experience more pain than if you did not have it. So that's extraordinary. There really isn't much benefit there. You could have 5 months where you're relatively feeling well and able to function, or you can have 7 months, 2 extra months to live, but the whole period's going to be pretty rotten. It's extraordinary. It doesn't bring a lot of benefit unless you were wanting just to stay alive because some important event that was coming up. So we have to remember that, first of all. The second thing we have to remember in trying, as we work our way through to how to distinguish between euthanasia and removing someone from life support, is that euthanasia or not? Is we have to realize something's going to kill us. There comes a point when we cross a line and we're going to die, and nothing that medicine can do can save us. There's nothing that, there are things that medicine will not be able to cure us from. At some point in our life, no medical intervention will save us. We will be terminal and our bodies will be shutting down. And so at those times, to try to prolong our life from an inevitable death is futile. The treatments there may very well be extraordinary and bring a lot of extra uncomfortableness and difficulty and struggle. So we must therefore thirdly recognize this, a crossover in medicine from life-saving to palliative care. At some point, given our age, our injuries, our illnesses, there comes a juncture, there comes a crossing of a line where we enter the stage of dying and nothing can be done about it. And it's irreversible. So at that juncture, at that crossing of a line, there is an intent, a change of intent in medicine. Prior to that, the intent of medicine was, let's cure this person and bring them back to health. Let's do everything we can to make them healthy again. But once it is realized they are dying and there is nothing that medicine can do, there is a change in the intent, not to cure, not to keep them alive, but to accept the inevitableness of death and to support them through their stages of dying. And that brings us to the intent to give palliative care. What is palliative care? Again, I put that definition in the handout, and this comes from EFC. Palliative and hospice care is a holistic approach to a person's symptoms concerned with relieving not just the patient's physical suffering, but also their psychological, emotional, and spiritual suffering. The care involves a team of health professionals from different disciplines and volunteers who provide care and support for patients and their families. Dr. Balfour Mount, a pioneer of the hospice movement, put it this way: when the length of remaining life is recognized as lying outside the influence of further treatment, the focus is not on curing or prolonging life, but on its quality each day. Not on death, but on life and on living in the moment. So palliative care is this. There comes a point where each of us, if we don't die suddenly, but instead we have to go through a little bit of process of dying and through a little bit of time, we come to this point where we recognize we're dying, we're terminal. Medicine can't save us. So the intent is not no longer to cure because it can't be done. The intent in medicine then should be palliative care, where a team of both professionals and volunteers come and surround the family and the person who is dying and walk with them each day, trying to help them live as best as they are able, to celebrate what life is left and to enjoy what life is left, and to make them as comfortable as possible and prepare them to meet their maker. That's what palliative care is. And I'll give an example of that next week, because that's what I'll be speaking about next week, is palliative care and giving from the scripture, scriptural reasons why that is the answer and not euthanasia. When does this crossover occur? When does this crossover from saving a life to palliative care occurs? It occurs when treatment to save or prolong a life becomes futile, when it becomes extraordinary and no longer ordinary, when it brings no benefit, when treatment just increases the burden and pain to the patient. But it must be acknowledged that everybody's dying and death is unique. We all die of different things. What might kill one person won't kill another person. So for each patient, that line, when it is crossed, when we cross over from being alive to being terminal, is different for every person. And therefore, the measuring that and the indicators that show when we cross that line and identify that to the doctors and the medical community and the patient is different. So we have to really think and really work carefully through these things in each situation. Let me give you an example of the crossover. Many of you are familiar with Joni Erickson Tada. You will know of her because her story has been told many, many times. She became a quadriplegic after a diving accident in her teens. The story is not about her. It's about her father. It's from her book that she wrote on euthanasia and on suffering. And she said her father at the age of 90 suffered a series of strokes that left him bedridden and left him with decreased mental capability or left him mentally weakened. So obviously life could not go on for him as it had before, but he wasn't dying at that point. He was still very much alive. So the decision was made that the family home would be sold. Her father was entered into a nursing home. Her mother moved in with her brother, and her mother walked from her brother's home every day to the nursing home to care for her father. After a year and a half of this, Joni's dad suddenly began to fail quickly. He could not eat. He could not drink. So ordinarily, when a person is not able to eat or drink, what do? They stick an IV in you, or they may give you a feeding tube. So they put the IV in, but that began to cause other problems. He began to bloat. His body tissues began to bloat. His lungs began to fill with fluid. So it was very clear that his digestive system was failing. He could not absorb liquids or food or digest it. So it just was absorbed by all the tissues in his body. So therefore, in many cases, what would be a very ordinary treatment, an insertion of an IV, became extraordinary. It became burdensome. It became useless. It became of no use. So you remove the IV. And they did. And they did not put a feeding tube into him. In fact, they decided not to give him any food or any water because they simply could not, his body could not handle it. His body could not digest it. His body was shutting down. There was a clear crossover there. Therefore, it was moved from trying to keep him alive to palliative care. The decision was made not to impede the certain death that was coming, so they removed all IV, and the wife, Joni's mother, simply moistened her husband's lips with ice chips and helped him sip juice whenever until he died. So that was an example of when that crossover happens, when medicine no longer becomes helpful, the treatments become extraordinary. So the intent is, in those times, to make the person, as they die, as comfortable as possible. So if it means removing some of the life-supporting equipment in such cases, if that's the intent, it's recognizing they are dying and the equipment and the treatment is not helping them, then it is acceptable to move it. But if it was different, say if they had, and Joni's father had had his strokes initially, and then they said, okay, he's not worth living, it's no good, let's inject his veins full of drugs, or let's remove him from all food and water at that point, after the strokes, then that would have been euthanasia. That was the intent, that would have been the intent to kill him, and he would have died of those things, and not naturally. So what distinguishes an action as euthanasia from palliative care? When may it be moral to refuse or stop treatment or to remove life support? Again, John Ling writes, and I put this quotation in the bulletin at the bottom, the acid test is this. What is the doctor's intention on taking or not taking a particular course of action? When the answer is to alleviate the patient's symptoms, then it is not euthanasia. When the answer is to shorten the patient's life, then it is euthanasia. For us, what is important to recognize is that euthanasia has been committed if the doctor's intention has been to kill the patient. On the other hand, the administration of a drug in order to say to alleviate pain, even if as foreseen but unintended side effect, it hastens the death, is not regarded as euthanasia. Neither is the withholding or withdrawing of treatment on the grounds it is futile or too burdensome for the patient, even though such non-treatment may foreseeably hasten death. In both these cases, the doctor's intention is not to hasten death, therefore he is not performing euthanasia. So when we are confronted, as some of us have already been, or family members have already been, or when we will be confronted with an illness or a disease or a disability, the answer is not euthanasia. The answer is palliative care. When that time comes, the crossover from saving and curing a life to an inevitable death, then we must humbly recognize our mortality and we mercifully allow death, not trying to in futility prolong it, but we support the person and the family in all ways that we can. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, acknowledging you are God and we are not. You are the maker, we are the clay. As our creator, as our Lord, as our Savior, who has full and complete governance over us, governance over the day of our birth, which we had no say in or no choice in, day of our creation, which we had no say in. You are Lord over the day of our death and its manner. And you're the Lord over every day in between. Thank you for the scripture which has instructed us with a foundation of how to respond to our government's legislation. We understand from your scripture that we are to reject euthanasia. Yet we also understand we are mortal. There comes a point when no medical surgery or treatment will assist us and save our life. And since we will all die in different ways and from different causes with different time frames, we need great courage. Courage to live and to die in this body in a way that honors you above everything. Yet we also need great wisdom. Wisdom to advance, in advance, to put our affairs in order and to know when our time comes by your hand and then not in futility try to resist it or to make our time come before you have decreed. We also need great faith to trust you as we go through the process of dying and whatever pain may come. Prepare us, Lord, for the day of our death, increasing our wisdom, courage, and faith. For in you there is victory over death. For our government, we ask that you will help them realize that one day euthanasia is not the answer, but palliative care is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.